Okay, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. All right, we just passed through here where David finally got the ark into Jerusalem after a false start there and the loss of a man's life unnecessarily. Chapter 7, verse 1 or 2 is where we stopped last time. Let me read that again. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house," of course that's talking about David, "and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And of course that's talking about the tabernacle still. Hasn't been a temple built yet. Doesn't get built until Solomon's time. And we were discussing here last week, or the last time we were here in closing, that the Lord's ark dwelt within curtains, talking about the, you know, the linen and then also the animal skin covering of the tabernacle. And we were talking about how that typifies, for one, the universe, and for furthermore, it typifies the fact that Jesus Christ would someday come in flesh and fulfill all the similitudes of that tabernacle. Now it goes on to say down in verse 3, "And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, it turns out the Lord reverses fields there, but I would remind you of something back in 1 Samuel chapter 10 real quick. And it's a safe thing, safe enough. Saul got a go-ahead on this. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and go down to verse 7, where after Saul becomes king, you know, folks sometimes get tied up with wanting a sign from God and those sort of things. And I think sometimes young people want that, especially young, excited folks that are looking for the will of God and want to serve God in those things. Saul was given this advice. It says in verse 7, "Let it be when these signs are come unto thee." Now, it's you don't get to look for a sign. Saul got some signs, and then having been established as king, the prophet goes ahead and says that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Now, I preached a sermon about it some time back, but you know, a Christian is safe to try to do something as occasion serves him. It needs to be right. It needs to be scriptural. But, you know, whether you should buy a Ford or a Chevy, the Lord may not always outline that in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? But within general bounds, we walk by faith and not by sight. And if something's right to do and you believe the Lord would have you do it, David later says here that it was in my mind to build this tabernacle, and the Lord, of course, wouldn't let him, but as occasion serve thee. Now, Nathan pretty much gives David the same answer back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And of course, David is well along. And so Nathan gives him his blessing, says, if you think this is the right thing to do, then you go ahead and do it. Of course, that's without knowing at the time that the Lord was, that was not his will. So you need, if you're going to do this, you need to be ready to be stopped. I've told you before that my calling to Minnesota was not very spectacular. I prayed about coming here. There was an opportunity, somebody that wanted to start the church, and I prayed about it for all of my final year in Bible school. And then by April and May, there needed to be a decision made. I'd prayed the Lord would close the door if he didn't want me doing it, and the Lord never closed the door, so that's really why I'm here. I thought the Lord would have me do it. I was advised, counseled that that would be a good thing, that maybe I was the right guy for the job or whatever. And the Lord never stopped me. Now here, Nathan goes home and the Lord comes and stops him and says, no, don't do that. That's a fairly safe course. Again, I'm pointing you to Saul, do as occasion serve thee. We walk by faith and not by sight. You're not going to get a directive necessarily on everything in the world that you know, the Lord wants you to do or the Lord would allow you to do. You don't want to do something stupid. You don't want to do something wrong. You don't want to do something just for you, right? And from that, if it's right and it's good and it serves the Lord, then you're safe to pray and plan to do it as long as the Lord doesn't stop you, right? That's okay. We walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in. And it goes on to talk a little bit more. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 4, it's interesting. The Lord has spoken directly to David before. All the time David was being chased through the wilderness by Saul, he's going to the ephod and getting answers that way. You will never get an answer that way because you don't have an ephod and you don't have a priest. So don't even try that. But David was getting direct answers from God at the ephod. And now he's dealing with a prophet. And sometimes that you learn from that sometimes the Lord shows you something. And then sometimes the Lord shows somebody else something about you. And David had to, make the transition from having God speaking to him directly about some things. I didn't say that the Lord never spoke to him again. But in this case, Nathan says, yeah, go ahead. No, wait, stop. And the Lord didn't tell David, he told Nathan. So sometimes the Lord tells you directly. Sometimes the Lord tells you something through somebody else. So you have to stay open to that, right? All right, verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And again, that tabernacle, now that is a foretype of, first of all, the universe, with the curtains round about, and someday the Lord comes along and rips those curtains aside and comes back in flaming fire, right? We know those passages. It's also a type of Jesus Christ, the tabernacle, coming in the flesh. That tabernacle is swathed in linen and then also, as you well know, in ram skins. So it's a kind of a type of the body, the skin of something. So it foretypifies Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. It also is a foretype of me and you, where the Lord one day establishes a temple in our body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? We now have Jesus Christ living in us. So the tabernacle foresees all these things. Now, it kind of gets interesting here. Let me take you, if you would, again, dead skin covering this tent foresees something living, Jesus Christ taking on flesh, and ourselves having the Holy Ghost in us church-age Christians. And so the Lord is in us. Now, there's some interesting verses here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. It's a passage you know well, but I got thinking about it a little bit. And 1 Peter chapter 2, and all right, you know verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, so you're coming to him as unto a living stone. Okay, we know Christ is the chief cornerstone, so we're coming to him, but just he's a living stone. We talked about him. He came into a tabernacle of flesh and dwelt in that flesh. There's an interesting thing about these stones. Look down in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. It goes on to add, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But We come to a lively stone, a living stone. We ourselves are lively stones. Now, just again, pulling some things together, you know, we're talking about linen and skin tabernacle for typifying something in living flesh, Jesus Christ in living flesh, God manifest in the flesh, us with the Holy Ghost, God within us, okay? At the same time, it's not just skin, it's not just a tabernacle, not just cloth and skin, but it's also it also says stones, and we're being built a house. Now look, if you will, at one other place or two. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Think what it means that Christ being a living stone and we in 1 Peter are lively stones. It's talking about us being alive. Now, it's God manifest in our flesh, covered with skin like the tabernacle, but at the same time, there's stones. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and go down to verse, let's see where I want to start here. Start with verse 16. That he might reconcile both, now that's talking about Gentiles and Jews, unto God in one body. That's talking about somebody getting saved and getting in Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached a peace to you which were afar off to them that were nigh. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Okay, now we're of the household of God. That's a family. All right? And we're also likened, you'll see later, to a temple. Normally we think of temples built with stones. We're also, you know, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, right? So we're also a tabernacle. Look down in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A foundation is something that you build a building on top of. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's that stone again. He's a living stone in 1 Peter. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are somehow collectively a holy temple in the Lord. The tabernacle for typifying it being flesh, but there's also these stones. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, each and every one of us that are saved have the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's sealed in us until the day of redemption, right? And so there's the Spirit of God indwelling a fulfillment of a tabernacle that's clothed in skin, so he's living in our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, singularly, one at a time. Okay, but then it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What I'm getting at here is I'm not exactly sure how this works, and I'm not quite sure how these living stones fit, but what the Lord's building is an holy temple unto the Lord. It's in many regards living, like embodying within skin, you know, like flesh, but it's also a temple that's made up of stones. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple. Now, it doesn't say for ye are temples. Now, I believe that we are temples. Don't misunderstand. Each and every one of us is a temple of the Lord because Jesus Christ lives in you, right? God is in your body, right? Y'all are really enthused tonight. Is that right? Okay, but that would read, for ye are the temples of the living God. But that doesn't say that. It says, ye are the temple of the living God. Somehow we're one. We've been placed in the body of Christ spiritually. And yet, somehow collectively, with God living in our bodies as Christians, there's the tabernacle in skin, but we also come to a living stone as lively stones being built into the Lord. This dichotomy doesn't fit together really in our minds, because we don't usually think of a building being built like that with living stones. But it's very interesting, because it says in verse 16, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, what that's saying is that the Lord dwells in you individually, but he also dwells in us collectively. Right? Look, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We quote this all the time. I didn't notice this till a few years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And where am I here? All right, verse 16. Okay, know ye not, ye, plural, more than one of ye, right? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's talking to a group of people. Each of them is a singular temple, but ye are the temple. Again, it's a singular temple there. So again, it's somehow the Lord indwelling each of us, but at the same time, he's building something. It said that he was building an holy habitation unto the Lord. Somehow he's building something singular with all of us. And where this all winds up, of course, is in New Jerusalem, where the tabernacle of God dwelleth with men, right? But just again, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple?" Should read, "Ye are the temples." But no, we're also being built collectively together. That means it matters. I know it's not just a local church. It's the universal church. I get it. But it matters, our relationships with one another, because we all bear the Holy Ghost within us. He's doing something within each individual, but it's supposed to be collectively growing together. Just is. I'll get further in just a second. Verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You is plural. If he wanted to say just one person, he would say dwelleth in thee. Okay? You in the King James Bible is plural. Right? English. Verse 17. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Somehow each of us doing right or doing wrong affects the whole. You know? And so I take you back to 2 Samuel 7. And he's talking about walking in this tabernacle. That tabernacle foreseeing God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, foreseeing each and every one of us with the Holy Spirit sealed inside our bodies. That's the Spirit of Christ. Also, collectively, as the body of Christ being built into an holy temple in the Lord as lively stones. Now, what I'm getting at with this is where it took me was, okay, in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. And if Adam and Eve hadn't messed up, they would have eaten of the tree of life. I happen to think that eating of it once doesn't make you live forever. It looks to me like it's eating of it on a regular basis would give you ongoing eternal life. So if Adam and Eve had not messed up, they would have eaten of the tree and could have lived forever. Now, if nobody fell, you wonder what that would have looked like in the future. Because Tree of Life's in the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life is in New Jerusalem, right? You get to New Jerusalem, and people once again are looking for the right to take of the Tree of Life. Now, I don't know if that means that one day the Lord was, if Adam and Eve had not fallen and their progeny, that there would have been again a new Jerusalem then built once they expanded out beyond the measure of the earth, and they would have filled up New Jerusalem or something like that, and where they have the Tree of Life. Or I'm just trying to figure out how this all works, because one day, okay, we get raptured, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we go back, come back down in the millennium, reign with Christ, new heavens and new earth, right? New Jerusalem, white throne judgment, new heavens and new earth, and there's New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and we are that bride, and we are in that place, and that's where the Lord dwells with us. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, New Jerusalem is a city, and it's built on all these different stones, these jewels. Christ is the chief cornerstone, the living stone. We are lively stones, and we also indwell flesh. And so how all that works together, I went through all that to say, I don't know. So thank you very much. But it's just pretty interesting, I think, because down in verse 6, 2 Samuel 7, 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And it says there, from that time I have walked. God saying, I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. Now we know that we're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, right? It seems like the Lord is also a stranger and a pilgrim, that He's walking with us. After all, He dwelt between the cherubs in the tabernacle, but that thing moved all the time. So we think about walking with God. The idea is that the Lord, I know He indwells the heavens and the earth. I know that He dwells in all that in them is, but according to Him, He said He's always walking with. So it's not just us that are strangers and pilgrims, but God's been a stranger and pilgrim. To me, one day, eventually He dwells in Jerusalem, and there He rules in the flesh of His Son. I get that much being the case, but it's really not until New Jerusalem. For instance, turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's not till Revelation 21 and the new heavens and the new earth, New Jerusalem, that the Lord really settles down and dwells with men. Verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's in New Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them. He shall be their God. Looks like God is a stranger and a pilgrim as well. He's called you to be a stranger here because He doesn't belong here either. And it's not until New Jerusalem that He finds a permanent place to dwell with His people. All right, back to verse 7, 7, 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men. He said, he didn't say he was a great man. He said, I made you a name like the great men. Now David gets this. Go down in verse 19. David's now talking. This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man? He's asking. He said, am I really the manner of man that's being elevated to this point? And all I'm saying is here is, you never arrive to greatness. You may have a preconception about who might be great, But nobody's really great. In fact, there's none good but one. That's God. And that the Lord has chosen me and you to do what we're called to do. What we ought to be asking is this the manner of man? Because I know what I am. Here's David knowing what he is. He didn't deserve to be there. He said, I'm going to make you a name like unto the great men. He didn't call him a great man. He said, I'll make you a name like unto a great man, as if you were a great man. And David says, is this the manner of man? I mean, somebody like me, right? Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Talking about the land of Palestine, and eventually then on out, you know, where the Israel expands and so on, but their promised land. Never forget, Israel is promised land. The church is promised no land. Not a thimbleful of land have you been promised. There is no territory on this earth that you've been promised. Okay? It's one of the great differences between the church and Israel. Israel gets land, a literal earthly inheritance. You get to maybe rule and reign with Christ in the millennium, but you have no promises for owning land. Verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. It's a reversal. David says, I want to build him a house. I want to build him a house. Nathan says, okay, go ahead if you think it's right. And then the Lord says, no, I don't want him building me a house. I'm going to build him a house. Now, you know what you find if you serve the Lord very long is that, you know, you undertake to start doing something for God, and then you find out the Lord does more for you than you do for him. Okay? It's kind of a paradox where everybody's in it for me, right? The world. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They're in it for me. If it doesn't serve me, then I'm not interested. So to find your life, you lose it. And you want to now do something for God. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to do something for you. Then you get it. But it's after you've lost your life. It's after you've given in and want to glorify God that the Lord says, let me turn that around and just give you more. He said, I wanted to build him a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. It's a remarkable thing. I think. I don't know if you agree at this point. verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. Now that's a prophecy. You're going to get some here. What you're going to see, and it's an odd thing, where some of you guys are too young, I think, to remember the old-fashioned transparency projectors, where you had this flat table with a light, and the light shines up through the transparency on the table, and then it goes into a lens that shoots it up on the wall, you know, up on a movie screen, and so you see this picture. And the transparencies all add different things to the picture. You know, you may, if it's a landscape, then there's one with trees and one with a river and one with rocks and stuff, and you pull it out and the rocks go away and stuff. Okay, my point in saying this is, now that's what the Bible's like. Because in this passage, you're having kind of two things shown you at one time. You're having a promise that God's going to give David a son, Solomon, that the Lord's going to work through. But it's also foreshadowing, foreseeing Jesus Christ. And so you're seeing two transparencies on the projector at the same time. That's what a lot of the Bible's like, actually. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That almost, if that's just Solomon, it almost sounds like Solomon's kingdom's going to go forever. But at that point, it's not Solomon. He shall build an house for my name. That's true of Solomon. It's also true of Jesus Christ. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, well, that can't apply to Christ, because the Lord doesn't commit iniquity. But Solomon did. So again, part of it's Solomon, just Solomon. Part of it is Jesus Christ, and part of it is you see the two together. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, David's house, and thy kingdom, David's kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He's promising that through his lineage, through Solomon, that leads to Jesus Christ. And so you're seeing both Solomon and Christ on that, on the table together, transparency. So this throne, look, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, over and over again in the Word of God, it's emphasized that in the future, David's throne is still the major spoil. It's the major theme of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 30, go on down to verse 9, where it says, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Great tribulation, right? But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Let's look into the future. Out past the tribulation, it's still saying you're going to serve David your king. David yields his throne to Solomon. Solomon eventually down through the years, and then Jesus Christ comes along. But David's coming back. Look in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. In the millennium, David's going to rise, and alongside Jesus Christ, I'm not sure if he's, is obviously a subordinate. I'm not sure what he'll be called. But David is still going to be ruling and reigning. Look in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Go over to chapter 37, Ezekiel 37. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them. Now we know Christ is ultimately their king, but David is reigning there as well. He's going to rise and reign. David my servant shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. At the end of verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, let me show you Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Look in verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image. That's where they are today. They don't have a king. They don't have a prince. They don't have a sacrifice. They don't do sacrifices because it's illegal. There's something else sitting on their plot of land where the sacrifice is supposed to be made. It's called the Mosque of Omar, right? So they have no sacrifice. They have no image without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterward, after this today, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. He shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Talking about the millennium. David is going to come back and reign. Now, it says in 2 Samuel, we're not through turning yet, 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom, David's house and kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David's throne. All right, let me take you through. What is that? Look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19. The Israel deniers, those that think that the church has replaced Israel, have no answers for these things. It's important for you to know that Israel is promised land perpetually. You've been promised no land. Okay? And in this case, what did I say? Matthew chapter 19. Israel's promised David being on the throne of David, Matthew 19. Sorry, I'm slow. Matthew chapter 19, going down to verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now that's the kingdom age, that's the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, that throne, folks, it's the throne of David. Look in Luke chapter 1. It's been prophesied of throughout the Word of God. Luke chapter 1. Go on down to verse 31. And behold, talking to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So, in the millennium, it's still David's throne that's turned over to Christ, but David is still there. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Which means that's why eventually there are going to be people living way out there. Because of the kingdom, there's no end. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. The replacement theologians have to blow this away. They can't stand it. They have no answers for it. Daniel chapter 2. Going down to verse 44. This is the stone that smites the image. That stone is Jesus Christ. Verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that shall stand forever. Look at one more. Isaiah 9, the famous quote-unquote Christmas passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's just going to go on and on and on, which is a blessing. Amen. But our government just keeps going on and on and on, too. It just grows and grows and grows. The debt just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. They need more taxes and more. Okay? It's a evil foretype of what's going to happen with Jesus Christ, because his kingdom is going to go out forever. It's not going to have tax problems. Anyway. Back to 2 Samuel 7. I'll find a place to stop here in a second. Verse 16, end of the verse. The kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, a promise to David. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You ever get there where the Lord's been good enough to you that you say, I cannot figure out why you're blessing me like this? You know? Verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? I mean, am I really the guy you want? It sounds like you can't believe it. Verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Now, folks, that is not the church. I grant you, the church has got some blessings that Israel doesn't have. But he's talking to Israel here, and we did not replace Israel. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people unto himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations of their gods. Now, I wanted to break off and do something about God being terrible, doing terrible things, and to some it is terrible, and it will be terrible, but for us it's also wonderful. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we'll have to break into that next time. Any questions or comments?